Well, New Year's. How many of you made New Year's resolutions? Raise your hand. Okay, all four of you. How many said, I'm never making a New Year resolution again because I break them anyway? Okay, there. Okay, puts you kind of in the norm. Now, I'm a goal-oriented person, but not necessarily a New Year person. I've made some goals in the past, and I'm going to share some of my experience this morning. But we're making decisions all the time in our culture. John Nesbitt, who is a sociologist at Harvard, wrote that we are the most overchoiced generation ever. In other words, we have more choices now than any other generation ever had before in the most basic areas of life, and we face them all the time. For those of you who know football, of course, the national championship game is tomorrow night. And some of you remember years ago, Oklahoma Sooners were well known for running the wishbone. When they ran the wishbone, what they would do is it was a very intricate offense, and it was an option offense. So you had a lot of choices if you were the quarterback. So the quarterback would receive the snap, and then he would step back, and he had to make a decision if he was going to hand it to the fullback or not. And if he didn't handle the fullback, he'd pull it back, and then he'd start running around the end. As he ran around the end, he would have a running back on his side, and then he would have to decide, am I going to keep the ball? They're watching the defensive end. Am I going to cut inside and run? Am I going to pitch the ball out there? He had all these options that he had to make. And if you make the right one, you look pretty good. If you make the wrong one, it looks disastrous, right? And as you watch that happen in football, it kind of reminds us of how we do life. We are optioned all the time. We have options every day, and it's not easy sometimes to live through the options. We think of the options you've had just this week or maybe just recently. Should I sign up for that class? Should I let my daughter stay over their house or not? Do they have the same values that we have? Maybe we'll have them stay over our house. Should I get married? By the way, it's always good to have an option if someone, like, asks you or something. Should I get married? Should I join Gold's Gym so I can go to spin class at 5 in the morning? You need counseling. I'm just kidding. Sandy would love that. But you're making decisions all the time. And as the illustration of the option play shows, sometimes the options are good. Sometimes the options lesser of two evils. If you have that ball and you're going out and there's two angry linebackers right here, and then there's two angry linebackers covering that guy, you're going to lose ground. So, of course, the quarterback, you pitch it, so at least you don't get hit. I mean, but there's sometimes the options are going to be bad because we put ourselves in a position where there really aren't, at least from our perspective, any good options. But we have options all over the place. Grant Howard's written a masterful book on this, and he says this: we're surrounded by innumerable options. Gathered around each of us is a massive array of alternatives. Some must be done. Others can be put off. Some are bad. Others are good. Some tend to deceive us. Others try to motivate us. And the supply is ever increasing, tending to overwhelm us. We are overstimulated, overchallenged, overexposed. And if we don't watch out, we can become, and you know this word, overcommitted. Some of you don't know how to say the word no. He says, what is the answer? Some vow to do little or nothing and seek in some serene way to drop out of any vital, active, productive lifestyle. Others frantically try to respond to nearly every stimuli and in the process become prime candidates for a breakdown. There has to be a better way. Now, we can categorize options. There are some necessary options, right? You have to do them. In the morning, the alarm goes up. You got to get up, right? You got a job. You got to shave, or at least you should. Go to work. The diaper's wet. Probably should change it. Your child will kind of keen you in on that thing. The phone rings. We answer or don't answer. The door knocks. A decision must be made. You can't pray about it at that moment. You just got to step in, and you have to act. There's a loud noise in the garage in the middle of the night. Your wife wakes you up. It didn't wake you up, by the way. It wasn't that loud. Your wife wakes up and says, there's a loud noise in the garage and it's the middle of the night. What are you going to do about it? Well, you know what you're going to do. You're going to go out and check it because if you don't, you're not going to sleep the rest of the night. So you get up, you know, armed in your underwear. Maybe grab a butter knife on the way out, you know, and you go out there. Think of you're a figure skater. I'm not. My wife and I were up in New York City. We went and skated at Rockefeller Center. By the way, you have to get a down payment to be able to afford to skate in Rockefeller Center. You could buy skates. And I mean, it was just kind of expensive. But hey, you only do it one time, hopefully. And so so we went, and there's a lady out there doing like, I think she was on the Japanese skating team like 100 years ago. And she was out there, she could still do a little bit of the stuff, you know, and I'm watching her. And I was thinking, what if you're a figure skater and, you know, you're going into a move and you're going to do, you know, a quadruple jump. I mean, do you pray about it as you leave the ground? Do you have enough time to pray about it, or do you just do it and hope you land? We have necessary options. Then there are postponable options, right? I shouldn't say this, but you can probably postpone cleaning your garage, unless your marriage is teetering on the brink. You have to determine that, right? Some of you, like you got out of school Friday, you were going to do your homework Friday for Monday, right? And you postponed it. Now, you're probably going to only be able to postpone it until whenever, right? You got to go to school tomorrow. Buying that new couch, you can wait for a better sale, right? Finishing that degree. You know, I want to finish that degree, but I can postpone that. I don't have to do that now. There are some bad options. Not getting up when your alarm goes off. Getting up and making everyone's life miserable when the alarm goes off. Being late for work so you speed and you get to work and you promise a customer something you can't deliver. You know, there are bad options that we get into. Then there are good options, right? Reading our Bible, sharing Christ, doing a good job at work, being excellent at what we do. Maybe coaching your child's team, reading that new book, taking your wife out for a romantic dinner at least once a year, putting some Bible verses to memory, making a meal for someone in need. So we have options all the time. One writer puts it this way, and it's so perceptive. Options. In the battle of life, we're up against options. Everywhere we turn, there are choices to be made, obligations that pressure us, opportunities that entice us. We are bombarded with places to go, overrun with people to meet, pinned down with things to buy, fatigued with people that have that send us emails. We are being inundated on all sides by powerful forces that clamor for our time, talents, money, influence, and wisdom. There is also the psychological aspect of this campaign. We are infiltrated by feelings of guilt because we cannot possibly respond well to all of the options. At times, we're so pummeled with options that we contemplate surrender. We look in vain for a white flag to wave. Gradually, we realize that we're under siege and that siege is going to last forever. We can't surrender. We can't escape. We have to keep on fighting. And the fight is carried on by making decisions. Some decisions involved only a minor skirmish. Others are major. When we make the right choice, we win. If it's the wrong choice, we lose. There are no ceasefires, and tomorrow there will be more skirmishes. Isn't that true? We have choices all the time. And the question I want to deal with for a while is, in the midst of all these conflicting options and priorities, how do I determine what it is that God wants me to do? There are extremes. One extreme is that some people use the Bible as a divining rod. I'll never forget, as long as I live, visiting a fellow when I was pastoring in Pennsylvania, and they had visited our church, so I went over and spent some time with him. His name was Frank. And I said, Frank, it's a beautiful house, and, you know, I really like it. He goes, yeah. He goes, it's really interesting how we got this house, how we knew God wanted us to have this house. I said, well, how is that? He said, well, we're going to get a house down by the school in kind of the flat section, but there's one in the hill section, or two up here. And what happens, we're doing our devotions, and we read about how Moses went up to the hill, and we thought, that's a sign. God wants us to buy one in the hill. And there were two up here. One was $20,000 more than the other, basically the same house. One was on Pine Street, and we were doing our devotions one morning, and we read the word pine in the text and said, that's a sign. They bought the house that was $20,000 more expensive because they read in their Bible the word pine. That's using the Bible as a divining rod. That's not how you make a wise decision. And so how do you do that? Well, it's kind of more confusing because we have to build, in our minds, we're going to talk a lot about it. How do you have a Christian world life view? How do you have a biblical perspective of life? The Bible is much more like a compass than it is like a map that tells you every step to make. I want you to turn to Acts 18 and tell you how I got here. And as I've been studying ahead in the late fall in Acts, for our exhibition, we'll get back to after this series is over. But I was in Acts, and I got stuck on a phrase in Acts 18. Paul is, we'll see, goes to Corinth, and then he ends out in Ephesus, and he ministers there in Ephesus. And it says in verse 19, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went to the synagogue, Paul, and he reasoned with the Jews. Watch this. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he has a decision to make. Should I stay or not? That's a decision. You got to make it, right? Yes, I'm going to stay. No, I'm not going to stay. I mean, choice A, choice B. Okay? So, and he doesn't say, well, I'm going to, you know, God's going to speak to me from heaven. He just says, you know what? He declined. But watch this. On taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you. And then he adds this caveat. What is it? If the Lord wills. See, my plan is I'm coming back. But I'm not sure that's what God wants. He said, wait a minute, Paul. You're like writing the Bible. How do you not know what God wants? Well, I think I want to come back. But it may be that God... Now, remember, what had happened was he wanted to minister in Asia Minor, and he started to, and God wouldn't have let him, right? And he says, you're going over to Greece. That's where I want you. And the Spirit of God hindered him. So he knew enough that, hey, I can make my plan, but I have to always add the caveat, is it what the Lord wills? Is it what God wants? How do we know what God wants? If you made New Year's resolution, how do I know it's what God wants? It might be a good resolution. I'm going to open my heart to you and tell you what I did a couple years ago. And I thought it was a great resolution. At least it sounded real spiritual. I decided I'm going to read through the Bible 12 times. This was a couple years ago, 12 times in a year. That means once a month, I'm going to read through the Bible. So if you know me, I'm type A, high D, so I kind of had chapters I had to read a day, did the whole thing, had it down there, right? First month was good. Second month was good. I'm really learning. Third month, fourth month. Now it's like, man, I get up and like, I got to read like 40 chapters today. And, well, I better read 40 chapters because I made a commitment to read 40 chapters, you know. And so I'm gonna gut this thing out. And by the end, I'm almost resenting reading through the Scripture, but I have to because I made this commitment. Now, was that a wise commitment to make? You can discern that for yourself if you want. Maybe it's just my horrible attitude and my sinful nature that made it difficult. But sometimes we just make these things. Is it what the Lord wills? Were the things that I was putting off... Hey, can you do anything more important than read the Bible? But there were the things I was neglecting because I made this goal that maybe wasn't the wisest thing to make. We're going to talk in a couple weeks about asking the right questions because sometimes we don't necessarily do that. How do we know what the Lord wants in our lives? Some of you are single. Should you get married? If the answer is yes, okay, that's good. To whom? By the way, someone of the opposite sex. I shouldn't even have to say that. Should I go to college? If the answer is yes, should I go to Cedarville, Auburn? That's easy, Cedarville. Liberty of Florida State? I don't know if you like to chop. So Southeastern of Florida? I've been offered a new job. It's a good job, but I've got a good job, so should I take the new job? Well, they're paying more money. Well, that's a determining factor. Money's the most important thing in life, isn't it? We have two children. We're thinking about having a third. Should we have a third naturally, or should we adopt a child? Is God moving me toward the mission field? How can I be sure? Where should I go? There are so many needs. There are three mission boards that are interested in me. How do I know which one to choose? I mean, if the Lord wills, how do I know if the Lord wills? How do we think Christianly and critically when we're making decisions, determining direction, and setting goals? We need to, listen, the easy thing to do is say, here's like five things to do, and it's like walking to a forest, and you take a right at this tree, left at this tree, here's, you know, 15 Bible verses, do that. That's simple. I'm just not convinced that's biblical. I think we have to build a model of thinking. And you say, I didn't come to church to think. I came to church, you tell me what to do. Well, we need to learn how to think well, to think biblically. And then we'll be able to go through these processes. We need to be able to think in terms of where we fit in the story, right? Because in the story, God created everything. We know that, right? He created everything it is, and he created perfectly and gloriously. But there was a problem. Men sinned. And so we had the fall of men, and everything was affected by that sin. And so all of a sudden, people are making bad decisions and making bad choices and doing bad things to each other. And is there any hope at all? Is it going to stay like this forever? Well, God sent a Redeemer, and that Redeemer's name is Jesus. And he paid the penalty for your sin, for my sin. He died on the cross for sin. He was buried. He rose again. He redeems us from our sin. When we come in faith to God through Christ, he redeems us from our sin. And he changes our life and delivers us from the power of sin. And someday, praise God, he will deliver us from even the presence of sin. But now we live in this world until Jesus comes back and brings consummation and makes all things whole again. We're to live for the glory of God, and we start to think biblically and not to think like this world, because it's thinking in an unredeemed manner. So how do we do that when it comes to what the Lord will? So if you have your bulletin, that's all introduction, by the way. If you have your bulletin, just open that in the worship folder. And by the way, if you're thinking about why we have a worship folder, it's very distinctive. We're trying to be very, very intentional in our worship. And we've studied in the past, worship is revelation and response. Revelation and response. And so what we're doing is being very particular about having revelation, then we respond by singing, revelation, respond by singing, then we have a sermon and we respond by obedience. And so we just kind of have that as a, it may be in the future we won't be as defined, but right now we just want you thinking in those terms. So let's jump right in. Let's explain the Lord's will. First of all, we have to deal with tensions concerning the Lord's will, because this is a phrase used a lot of times. I mean, there are people, I was with someone the other day, and they were a young Christian, and they asked me simply, how do you know when God is speaking to you? That was a very perceptive question. And we're out in the beautiful fairways of Grasslands, and so I got to answer her. I basically ran through the series in a while, so it was very, very good. But how do we know? First of all, if you have your outline there, we have to deal with tensions concerning God's will. And here they are. They're on two sides. God's ordained everything that comes to pass, and we're responsible for our decisions. We have to make decisions, but at the same time, God has ordained everything that comes to pass. Now, there's a tension between those two, right, in there? Because you can become deterministic and say, hey, you know, que sera, sera, no matter what I do, God's in control. And then you become, what happens? You become passive. But on the other hand, you can say, well, you know what? Everything is determined on my decisions. Then you're going to become crazy. Because what's going to happen is, okay, it's up to me, and if I make one wrong, this young lady was saying, well, what if I marry the wrong person? My whole life will be miserable. How do I know? And I said, listen, I don't think there's necessarily from, as you're looking at it, like, I got to find the right person. What if you find the wrong person? Think about it for a minute. You marry the wrong person, you just ruin the human race. Because whoever's supposed to marry them can't marry them now. So now they got to marry the wrong person. And because they married the wrong person, someone else is going to marry the wrong person. And everyone's messed up because of you. Do you really think you have that much power? So we have to think in biblical categories. Number one, let's tease this out a little bit. And by the way, just because something's in the outline doesn't mean I'm going to get to it that day, okay? So you're getting a little nervous now. Because what I want to do is I want to walk through this, okay? This is not kind of a beginning and ending sermon thing. This is a series, and I want to walk through this. And, you know, when we get to 11:25, we'll be done, and then we'll pick up wherever we leave off and make our way through this. So, number one, God has ordained everything that comes to pass. We know this. I want you to turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. I have some verses printed out there for you, but I want you to turn to Ephesians 1 and see this. This is not an optional belief thing, okay? This is what the Bible says. Like if someone says, do you believe God's sovereign? That's not an optional thing. Yes. Right? Now, we might argue over how that teases out in life, but you don't have the option to say, I don't believe he's sovereign over all things. Well, I guess you do have the option. You have the option to be wrong. But the Scripture doesn't leave that option open to you. Very clear in the Bible. And so we're in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to jump in. Let's go down to verse 5. Here's a word so many people love. In love, he predestined us. Don't you love that word, right? He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of whose will? Whose will? His will. What is it all about? The praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved, those of us who follow Christ. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, is that word again, which he lavished, don't you love that word? He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of what? Of his will. We'll come back to that in a bit. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of whom? Him, right, God, who works most, no, it doesn't say that, works what? All things according to the counsel of what? His will. So how many things does God work according to the counsel of his will? How many things? Say it again. All. Not a couple. Not just the things I'm comfortable with. So, listen, some of you right now, I know this, you're dealing with hard providences right now. And there's a temptation to say, God had nothing to do with that. All you'd be doing by saying that is disagreeing with his word. He works everything after the counsel of his will. This is his will that can't be resisted. It's his sovereign will. I think I put down for you Daniel 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. Watch this. And no one can stay his hand or say, why have you done it this way? Now, no one should say that. Come on, let's be honest. I mean, there have been times after you get married, you looked and said, God, why did you stick me with, what was I thinking? Why did I take this job? Why did you, but listen, God is working. As a matter of fact, in Romans 9, verse 19, is an interesting question. Who has resisted his will? You know what the answer is? Nobody, when we're talking about his sovereign will. We're talking about, if you want, his decree of will. What God has determined will come to pass. I want to give you four verses. They're there in Proverbs, so I typed them out for you because I think they're important to think through. First of all, Proverbs 16:9. You know these. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord, what? Determines his step. Some versions say establishes his steps. Notice it doesn't say direct his steps. It does say that in Proverbs 3 about something a little bit different. But rather, God determines his steps. It's a very strong word. It speaks of God's controlled detail of everything. Perhaps you've heard it, man proposes, but God disposes. You can make all your plans. In fact, you can have all your life mapped out step by step, but in the end, God determines the steps. Whoa. Now, by the way, that's only if this verse is right, and I believe it is, all right? Next one, Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Now, casting lots, how would they do it? They would do it various ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes they would take colored rocks, right, and then they would roll it out. Sometimes it would be the first rock out. Kind of be like dice, right? You roll the dice, and we would think when you're rolling dice, it's all by chance. Nothing's by chance. This is God's way of saying, you might roll the dice, but I give the snake eyes. In other words, there's no such thing as luck. So we don't say good luck to each other, we say good providence. Not an issue of luck. Not an issue of happenstance. God is behind those colored stones as they fall in the lots. He determines which one falls out of the bag first. There are no accidents, no random events. Everything seemingly that looks meaningless fits into his plan. Proverbs 19, verse 21, next one. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. That's interesting. His purpose always prevails. I think some translation says his purpose stands. How many of your purposes haven't stood? Now, you got this plan, this is how it's going to work. It hasn't stood. Some of our plans are like the leaves that blow away in the autumn, but when God determines to do something, it is going to happen. You can write it down. You can take it to the bank. You can make all the speeches you want. You can announce all your long-range plans that you want. You can obsess over your 10-year goals. You can obsess over your personal objectives. But just remember this, when it's all said and done, God gets the last word. And then Proverbs 20, verse 24. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? If God directs our steps, how can I fully understand everything that's happening? The answer is, I really can't. That's the whole point of the verse. We're kind of like stumbling around, trying to make wise decisions, bumping into things, tripping over ourselves. You didn't plan. Listen, Dorothy, when she got on the yellow brick road, she didn't plan to have flying monkeys get her. Supposed to walk in the yellow brick road and get to Oz, and everything was going to work out fine. Didn't happen like that. We kind of told you, if you walk in the will of God, you're on the yellow brick road. Everything will be easy and smooth. Listen, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches God will work everything together for our good and His glory. The Bible guarantees that. Never says it's going to be easy. As a matter of fact, Paul's life got exponentially harder after he came to Christ. You think he ever said, man, I wish I hadn't become a Christian? Absolutely not. He's thrilled. And today, obviously where he is in glory, he's so happy making those decisions. We can't say for sure where we've come from or where we're going right now. Only God can see the big picture in life. See, those four verses lead me to a basic rule of the spiritual life. And if you forget this, you will frustrate yourself and frustrate everyone around you. And here's the principle. It's so basic, you know it. He's God, you're not. Okay? He's, by definition being God, He's in control. When we forget that and we think we're in control of our life and everything depends on us and we obsess and we hyperventilate and we try to control everything and everyone around us and we worry about all our decisions, we spend hours fussing over the minutiae of life, that's when we think we're in control. What a relief it is to know that He's in control. You can rip the G off your sweatshirt now. You're not God. You don't have to be. Your spouse is not God. Don't make them be. You don't have to play God. You don't have to try to control everything around you. Let me say that again for us, our type A high D guys. Because we struggle with this, don't we? Because we're wired differently. You don't have to try to control everything around you. It's already under control. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you're going to obsess like crazy. What a relief that is. And we're talking again here about God's sovereign will. How can I know God's sovereign will? What do I know? Can I know God's sovereign will before it happens? I'm going to encourage you now. No. Now that stinks, right? You can't know it, but now I do know God's sovereign will, like in the big picture things. Jesus comes back. I know that one, right? I know my. Here's another sovereign will. I'm going to heaven. God's sovereign will for me. A lot of the other stuff I don't know. I can tell you what God's sovereign will for my life was yesterday because it happened. But I can't tell you about tomorrow. And sometimes that drives me crazy. Because I know God brings things in my life that He calls them opportunities. I call them intrusions. Am I the only one? Because I have my plan. It's supposed to work out this way. And then something happens. I can't get what I want done because God did this. Well, shame on Him. Should have checked with you first. How do I deal with this knowing this? Well, let me say a couple things. Recognize it's a reality. Rest in it. God's in control. And we do that, don't we? I mean, we quote Romans 8, verse 28 a lot to each other, don't we? God works all things together for what? By the way, you can only quote that verse if you believe God's sovereign. Right? If you don't believe God's sovereign, here's what you say. God would like to work everything together for good, but He's limited Himself. So good luck. No, God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. You can take that one to the bank, can't you? And I'm glad for that. I can rest in that. By the way, it doesn't mean I always rest in it. I seldom rest in it, to be honest with you, but I should rest in it. Because sometimes I'm the type of guy, well, if you rest too much, what's going to get done? His will? Yeah, but come on, He uses me to do His will. He needs me. Okay, He doesn't, but I'm sure I'm not the only one who loves to have these battles in their mind thinking about them. And so we have to work our way through this and think our way through this, and this is important. So, and don't try to figure it out. I love what Paul says. Look at Romans. If you're in Ephesians, just go back a little bit to Romans 11. And Paul's talking about the inexplicable ways of God. And let's be honest. There are times we try to explain what God's doing, and we're just lost for words, aren't we? Could you explain that to me? It worked out. Now, a lot of times I want to kind of tease it out so I can get some credit. But watch this. You in Romans 11? Oh, watch this, verse 33. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the... Boy, this is an interesting one. You know why? Because here's what people say. I got to get the mind of God on this thing. Okay. Who's known the mind of the Lord? And who's been His counselor? You? There have been times, honestly, I've seen God, what God's done, and kind of wish, I think You should have called me first in this one, God. Am I the only one? I'm like, why would You use that person? You know, why would... Some of you still battling with that, the whole election thing, right? Oh, the depths. It's His ways are past finding out. They're inscrutable. Number two, how about that God's ordained everything comes to pass? So now, do we have to make decisions? Yes. God's given us responsibility to make decisions. Now, do we make decisions like with a lot of angst? Well, I think we make decisions responsibly. See, what we have to do is, I don't know what God's determined will is in life. So what can I know? I know this. The Bible says I should understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, I do understand His sovereign will as far as the big things that are going to happen. But what about what we read in Ephesians chapter 5? We're not to be unwise, but we're to be wise, knowing His will. And there He's not. And it talks, have there been people in the world that have resisted God's will? Well, wait a minute. It says in Romans, no one's resists His will. Well, it must be talking about two different things. One's talking about His determined will, that will come to pass, and then one's talking about His moral will. Let me put it this way. Does God want anyone to cheat on their spouse? That's an easy one, folks. What's the answer? No. Do people cheat on their spouse? Yes. So somewhere God allows in His sovereign will that to happen, but we're not going to say, well, man, that guy cheated on his wife and it must be, you know, within the creative will of God for that to happen, so it's okay for me. I had a guy say that to me one time. And I didn't hit him, although I thought it was God's will for me to do so. And if I would have, I could have said, that was God's will, obviously. We want to talk about the desired will of God. This is what he desires, what his will is. Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel or will of God. In Hebrews chapter 13, in the one great benediction, it says, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, to do that which is well-pleasing to him. That's interesting. In other words, there's something that's well-pleasing to him that's also called his will, but it's outside the sovereign will of God, that which is determined. It's talking about his moral will, his desires, what the Bible leads us to do. There's an aspect of the will of God we can know. I want you to turn to Colossians 1, okay? Colossians 1. We looked at this in our study of Colossians. We didn't tease it out within the context of this, but Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. This is Paul's talking to Colossian people. He hadn't planted that church, but he knew about the church, and he talked about how it had been, how Epaphras had ministered there. And he says, and so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be, what? Filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is accumulation. It's different than the Old Testament, okay? Wisdom is knowing what the truth is, understanding. Epinosis is understanding how it fleshes out. And so knowing the information, how it fleshes out. So as to what? Walk worthy. Walk worthy of the Lord. Fully pleasing him. Same word, that same phrase that's used in Hebrews chapter 13. So it's an aspect of God's will that we can know. And what we want to do, again, what we want to do is we want like five Bible verses that tell you take this step, then you do this, and then you take that step, and you do that, and that's very easy. I want A, B, C, D, E equals F, and I'm in. But that's not how it works. A friend of mine wrote a book on this, and here's what he said. I thought it was very perceptive. Knowing and doing God's will is a process of learning to evaluate life from the perspective of divine values. It's not a search for a proof text for each decision or some extra biblical subjective confirmation to point us in the right direction. And that's what people want, right? You want that. You just want to pray, ooh, I feel warm. It must be God's will. Right? You might feel warm because you just took NyQuil. I know that because I've been taking it because of my cold's so bad. It's not a search for proof text for each decision or some extra-biblical subjective confirmation to point us in the right direction. Knowing and doing God's will requires that we develop the capacity to evaluate life's decisions from a biblical worldview and value system. We will not always have a proof text to address our questions, but we will always have a theological context from which to define our course of action. The full sufficiency of the Bible for faith and practice comes to life when we understand how to think reflectively based on the totality of Scripture. That is so, so profound. So I want you to think of this. Someone's going to ask, are you in the will of God? Here's what you can say. Yes and no. Yes and yes. Am I in the will of God as far as his sovereign will? Always will be. Can't get out of that. But how about his moral will? Yes and yes. If I'm living in obedience to him, understanding biblical principles, guiding them, if I'm picking a college according to biblical principles, could be 59 colleges. I don't think there's one you got to go to and the other 58, you're toast. Although I think everyone ought to go to Cedarville. But anyway, that's a different discussion. But the point is that as we go through that process, we have to realize that there's general moral will in which we operate in thinking biblically, according to divine values. And most of us don't want to go through that process. And by the way, the beauty of this process is we have to pray, we have to struggle, we have to think, we have to rub up against the Spirit of God and ask for direction. We need that. What we don't need is the preacher telling you what to do. But that's what many of us want, because it makes life easier. And by the way, then if it goes bad, you can blame me. Or if it goes bad, you can blame the Bible verse. The Bible verse said to do it, I did it, and you know, it said to go out and do likewise. I saw my friend punch his friend, so I punched my friend. I did likewise what the Bible said, and I'm in trouble. It's God's fault. No, it's your fault for being an idiot. For not understanding the truth of the Scripture and the values of the Scripture. And so we have to think through this. And the first thing we have to start with is having the right disposition. Because before we get into the details of thinking and all those things, and we're going to do that in the weeks ahead, we have to have an attitude right up front. Lord, I'm willing to do what you want me to do. Because if you aren't, everything else is going to be spinning our wheels. It'd be like, okay, here's the process, you go by, find what God wants, but hey, it's a, you know, it doesn't matter if you do it or not, you just not, no, that's not the point. And I've told you before, there are people that will sit down with me, and they've sat down with you, and you've had friends do this before, and they want your opinion on something, right? Have anyone ever asked your opinion on something? And sometimes a lot of people come to you, and they want a biblical opinion because they know where you're coming from. But too often, they're coming in order to put that into the option bag to say that now has become one of my options, as opposed to say, no, you, if you can show me from the Scripture what I should do, I'll do it. So many of us, what we're doing is we're trying to discern if it's the Lord's will in order to consider doing it, instead of the fact that we're already committed to doing it. So we have to ask up front, where's our heart on this? I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. This is going to tell a lot about where you are. Because, listen, we all know that just because someone says they're Christian and they've prayed a prayer or something like that, that they're a follower of Christ, you know that. And, of course, Jesus knew that, and I think it's really more important what he knows and believes. And so in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, look at this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, you know what that means, recognizing who Jesus is. Not everyone will say to me, Lord, Lord. In other words, we know you're large and in charge. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who what? The one who practices the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many are going to say to me, wait, well, Lord, Lord, wait, wait. I did a lot of stuff for you. I prophesied. I cast out demons. I mean, I taught Sunday school class. I took nursery. I brought meals to people. I mean, I did a bunch of stuff. Verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never, what? Knew you. You practice lawlessness. Whoa. In other words, listen, we did not become a Christian by doing God's will as far as, you know, I'm going to keep God's law. The result of being a Christian is we do God's will. You got the difference between the two? For instance, John says this in 1 John. Here's how we know we're Christians. That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? Here's how we know him. So if someone comes to you and says, how do you know you're a Christian? Don't say it out loud. What would you say? Well, here's what John said. Here's how we know that we know him. Here's how we know we're Christians. We keep his commandments. You're saying, that's the wrong answer. It's in the Bible. John wrote it. John didn't say this. Here's how I became a Christian. I kept his commandments. It's not how I became a Christian. I became a Christian by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That he lived a life I couldn't live. He lived a perfect life. He died the death I should have died. I should have died for sin. I should be dead and on my way to hell forever. But he died that death for me. And through faith in him, he's given me life I don't deserve. That's how I became a Christian. But how I know I'm a Christian, how I know that I now am alive, is I have a pulse. I have a spiritual pulse. I used to be a rebel. And he changed me to be a rebel to being a worshiper. We are those who worship God in the Spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh. That's how Paul described Christians in Philippians chapter 3. So here's how I know him. I keep his commandments. I practice them. Do I keep them perfectly? Do I break them? Yes. Do I practice lawlessness? No. Matter of fact, 1 John 3, verse 9 says that's impossible if you're a Christian. Can't be done. Can't be done. So what's my disposition to his will? See, if I'm a follower of Christ, my disposition is, what does he want me to do? So maybe the more pertinent question is, do you know him? Not, do you know about him? Not, do you know a bunch of stuff about what he did? But do you know him? And this is eternal life, that we know him in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? It starts there. I mean, I know it's pretty fundamental, but it starts there. So it starts, do I have a relationship with God through Jesus? And secondly, is my disposition set that God, speak because your servant hears? Before I even think of if the Lord wills, the question is, do I will? Remember Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not my will, but what? But yours be done. Do I have a predisposition to obey God? It all starts there. Would you pray with me? Lord, this is very personal. We know that you came to seek and to save lost people. We believe with all of our heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin, that he was buried, that he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and we believe he's coming back. And we believe the only way to have a relationship with you is through Christ. That we just don't know about you, we know you through Christ. That we have come to you through him. We've listened to the words of Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. The one who said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy burden, and I will rest you. And maybe it starts there for some of you. Kind of hung around here. You've come with some friends. You maybe been in a Christian family. But never deep in your heart have you made that commitment to Christ. We said, yes, Lord, I'm coming to the Father through you. I believe you died on the cross, that you rose again, that you ascended to heaven. I know you're my only hope. I want to be a follower of you. I know it's not working my way into heaven. It's recognizing you paid it all. Save me. Deliver me from my sin. And as believers, many of us have gone through that and we know Christ, but maybe it's time, great way to start a year. Lord, I've kind of waned from my commitment to do your will. It hasn't been the issue. It hasn't been my caveat, if the Lord wills. It's been, here's my plan, here's what I'm going to do, and if it doesn't work out, well, I'll try something else. As opposed to, I want to do your will, oh God. Lord, I'm open to you pressing into my heart about changes in my life, pressing into my heart about things that need to be improved, pressing into my heart about tough decisions that need to be made. I want to be predisposed right now before you to do your will. You commit that to him today? Father, thank you so much for your patience with me. It's because of your mercies I'm not consumed. So we come to you and we understand that you give more grace and give more grace and give more grace and give more grace. And we're asking for that again today as we come back once again, crawling up on that altar of sacrifice that we've crawled off one too many times, saying, take my life and let it be wholly consecrated to thee. Take my silver, take my gold, not a mite will I withhold. Everything I have, everything I am belongs to you, and I commit it to you. I want to be disposed to do your will. Give me strength in those moments when I waver, because I will. Empower me by your Spirit. And then, when I understand what it is that you have for me, I will step out boldly, confidently, knowing that You will work it out. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.